I'd like to ask, should a Christian be involved in political elections in this world? It's something that is amazing to me as the years go by that as the Church of God, did things change every now and then so much, excuse me, that it's a question people really do not, either they've made up their mind or they're not sure about. If Jesus Christ were here today, would he register to vote? And who would he vote for? Excuse me, all of a sudden I get a dry throat. Did Jesus or his disciples ever become involved in the governments and politics of this world in their day and age? Does the Bible have anything to say about these particular questions of things that I think we should look at? Excuse me, get going here. Since it's a very emotional and potentially volatile election coming up, I think we should ask, what does God have to say about these issues? Now, I realize, because I've been a little bit on the internet, that we have a number of people talking about, raising the question even, well, have you voted already? Have you voted early? Some talking about, well, I like this particular one, a candidate, and others, no, I like this one. The involvement in politics in the Church of God can be traced back to about 1948 when Mr. Herbert Armstrong first wrote a letter as well as an article in the Plain Truth magazine in that particular year leading up to the election. I think it was the Truman and Dewey election back. Mr. Truman got up and held the New York Post or Times showing Dewey was the winner. Maybe you saw that sometimes. It's kind of humorous, I guess, back in those days. As it turned out, of course, Truman was the winner, and the paper had it wrong that morning. They had simply outguessed. I have also in front of me, which I just printed out. In fact, it came out last night. If you go to Life, Hope, and Truth, our website and everything, you'll have a brand new article that's on there called The Politics of Jesus. The Politics of Jesus. Knowing more than anyone about people, it seems that Jesus would have made a successful politician. What were the politics of Jesus? Very good article. You ought to read it. I don't know who wrote it. Of course, even the ones I write, you wouldn't know that I wrote them because we don't put our names on them. But I have to say I agree 100% with what was written. And I would like to speak on not that. I'm giving the sermon I gave last week in Miami and Fort Myers again, which I give about every 4 years. And it's a reminder type sermon. It's a reminder, something for us to consider. I know that it seems like people are more passionate this time than they were 4 years ago as far as involvement and everything, and wanting to register and to vote and that make sure that their vote will count. I didn't have this problem this morning. I was doing very well in Miami. It must be the crowd here. Hopefully we'll get going here. I'd like to begin, though, in looking into the subject overall of Christians' involvement in politics, whether we should or should not be in politics. I believe most all of you already know the answer. And it's a matter of, because as time goes by, we begin to reason in our minds why I don't need to be anymore, as the church used to teach. No, nothing's changed. My view on it, I've been in the church for going on 47 years now. I've never registered to vote. I'm not going to register now either. This is stronger stuff, right? Okay. All right. Some of that invisible punch. All right. But let's begin by asking a few questions on the subject here. Who appoints leaders of secular offices? The voters or God? If you heard the In Accord, by the way, I hope you do listen to In Accord this week. Mr. Kylo is speaking there, and on this very subject, by the way, and he poses three scenarios for coming Tuesday. Now, God can either say, I want this one to be the next president, or I want this one to be the next president, or I'll just let you decide for yourself and live with it. I think is how he put it. And so, but it was very interesting, and I mentioned it because he used the same scriptures I'm going to use here today. He didn't take notes from me, and I didn't take notes. Actually, this comes from things that we have written a number of years ago, and at this time of year, it's a good time to remind ourselves and go back and take a look at it. And then you objectively look at the scriptures and the reasonings behind it, and then you decide. And I do believe that the church has been right from way back in 1948 to the present. I really do. That's what, 60-some years ago. And I have no reason to have any doubts, and especially as we go through this today, we'll take a look and see. So again, the question, who appoints leaders to secular offices? You by your vote, or is God behind it? Does God have the power to sway voters? You know, they talk about trends, and suddenly a trend changes, and this trend starts. Who's behind that trend? I don't know. I can't say that, well, God is behind a trend changing the voters' minds, swaying millions of people to go this way or that way. But as we will look at some of the scriptures, he does, his hand is involved in many of these situations of the appointment or the election of leaders, especially, I might say, in the United States. Why would I say that? This country is the greatest nation on the face of the earth at this time because of its physical blessings and things given to us. Promises were given to Abraham and the patriarchs, and they are fulfilled in the time of the end, before the coming of Christ. We also know, if we're reading the prophecies, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, that if you turn away from me, then these things are going to happen to you and begin to take place. So, you know, we need to keep some of those things in mind, because as you will see in just a moment, God had a hand in who would be the king of the greatest nation in the days that Daniel lived. And if he was then, and we are a greater nation than Babylon was, I do believe that he has something to say about who will, and for his reasons. And it may not be the reasons we want or that we have. We have to realize that, because you may have an opinion and you may wish that a certain person is elected or whatever. But if it doesn't turn out that way, we need to realize maybe God is at work. His hand is in it. He sees something far greater. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's all right. I do want to comment since the thoughts are coming to my mind. The book of Hosea talks about Israel anciently, and if you read the book of Hosea, you'll see that it also comes to the present time in the end time. It's not only just for ancient Israel, but there is a dualism there. And one thing that struck me in reading it here this last week again is that he talks about how my mercy has come to an end for you, Israel. You have to ask the question here. Is God's mercy running out on us? And something to consider. We look at some of the things happening. How long will it go before Jesus Christ returns? And at some point, we know this country goes down. I think it was Mr. Franks made the comment here, was a week ago, where did I hear it, where the statement was made. We are 1 year closer to the second coming of Christ. We're also 1 year closer to the tribulation and the downfall of this country. And it is going to happen. In Psalm 75 and verse 6 and 7, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge, and he puts down one and he exalts another. So it is God who is in charge. He is the one. He is the judge. He puts down one. He lifts up another. Another scripture showing that he is in charge overall, even though Satan is the god of this world. When it comes to many of these world-ruling matters, God still is in charge. Here in Jeremiah 27, and in verse 5, in 27:5, we have this. I have made the earth, the man, and the beasts that are on the ground, and by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. Because God owns it, as was said in the sermonette there. He owns it. He gives it. He gives the power to whom he will. And especially now, if we go to the book of Daniel, I think we can see clearly God's hand is involved in a number of these things of who is becomes leaders of certain countries. And when it comes to this nation, the nations especially that I believe have been the birthright nations that received special promises because not of their righteousness or our righteousness, but because of that of our forefathers, of the patriarchs, that he gave those promises, and God's word will be fulfilled. I read it, giving a different scripture down in Miami today, and used the one in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm not slack in my promises, he says. I am not slack. If you go back, when did he give the promise originally to Abraham? About 3,800 years ago. Now, that's a long time for you and me. It isn't for God, but it is for us, and he is not slack in fulfilling his promises. Here in Jeremiah 27, excuse me, no, not Jeremiah, just been there, in Daniel chapter 2, if I can get there, I'll read it to you. There's several interesting points that were made when Daniel and the Jewish princes were taken captive. In chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, verse 21, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Now, you may be saying and thinking about Satan saying to Christ in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation that, look, all of this I'll give to you. I have the power and authority to do it. Well, that wasn't quite correct. You only have it as far as God allows it. And the supreme power above, yes, you are the God of this world, as we're going to see a little bit later in this sermon. But God still can trump the things that Satan may think he is over. And certainly we see it right here when it comes to leadership. Chapter 4 of Daniel, a page or two over, and in verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And yes, Nebuchadnezzar, is what he is telling him. You had this big statue of yourself, apparently, and thought a great deal of yourself. You are nothing. You are only there because God has allowed you to be there. He has set you over the kingdom of Babylon at this time, and for his purpose and his reason. Daniel chapter 5, verse 21. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, that is Nebuchadnezzar, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Whomever he chooses. Now, I know that it is said that your vote counts. Well, the Bible says God, he has a bigger vote, a bigger say. And he knows how. Whoever he wants, that is the one it's going to be. But the question then is, should we be involved in the politics, registering as an independent or a Democrat or a Republican, and getting in there and getting the signs out on our front lawn for so-and-so or whatever it might be, and really, you know, working the neighborhoods and everything to get out that vote? Well, let's keep that in mind. Let's take a look as we go along. And I know it, the emotions and everything you see on the news 24 hours a day of what, you know, what either President Obama is speaking and saying over here, what candidate or Governor Romney is saying over here in such and such city. And people begin, and then you listen to all the commentary and so forth. And two or three people, one or two is for, one or two is against, you know, and all of this and back and forth. It really gets people involved and emotionally involved as well. The Bible clearly indicates that God will be involved in the outcome of this Tuesday's election in the most powerful and the most influential nation on earth at this time. I don't think he is The only way I could see that he would just turn his back is he's just simply said, "My mercy, I have no more mercy to give." That could be a possibility. And as we get closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ, that will be a reality. I hope it isn't that way at this time, but I don't know, and neither do you. We'll have to wait and see what's going to happen, and not just what's going to happen in the result of the election, what's going to be the result after whoever is elected. Let's ask another question. We ask the question, who appoints leaders in the secular offices, that especially the major offices on the face of the earth? It is God who has his hand involved in it. As Winston Churchill said, there is an unseen hand working here at the end of World War II, and he was certainly right about that. Who will God choose? Who will God choose? The answer, I don't know, and neither do you. And we should keep that in mind. But I would like you to notice over here in the book of Hosea, I referred to it, Hosea chapter 4. Let's take a look at this. In Hosea 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. What is it? There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. That is probably the most serious thing in God's eyes of all. Now I think about that in terms of this particular election coming up, of how God has been put out of schools, no prayer, no Bible, no nothing. You put the Ten Commandments out of the courthouses, and you do not have any kind of a block of marble there with them in front of the courthouse or anything like that. We have a nation in which abortion is running rampant. The millions, I've lost track of how many millions, 40-some million since Roe versus Wade, and who knows before, let alone after that time. Does God notice it? Does time go by? Does he forget about it? I don't believe he does. He looks at the things that we do as a nation, and he looks how that, as a nation, I realize there are many people who go to churches and are sincere in what understanding they have of his word, and they are sincere trying to follow it as much as they can. But you have to ask yourself, what percentage of the population do they represent? Are they over 50%? Or is it more than 50% on the other side that wants the knowledge of God out? Take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. Take God out of anything that we have grown up and been taught. And not have him there. And certainly the Supreme Court and all other lower courts have done everything to back up those who have brought lawsuits to remove God. And especially if they have their football games, although I wouldn't agree necessarily with what they're doing, but I understand what's behind it, and that the sincerity of their mind to want to have prayer beforehand, before it starts. And guess what? We have those who want to, we can't have that. Why don't you? We're a plural society. And we have to, by the way, I think if it has anything to do with the Islamic religion, you're not going to have any court cases against having that put aside or whatever. But when it comes to any type of Christianity, you see that. Now, if you drop down to verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And the more they increase, the more they sinned against me, and I will change their glory into shame. Well, that really describes, I believe, our society in the time of the end, not only Israel anciently, but it certainly does today. But this a statement at the beginning of verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And it's not the knowledge of science. It's the knowledge of God's word. And even the knowledge of God, period, whether he even exists or not. God does notice that. It does not go unnoticed. And so I bring that up. It's important to think about that, whatever the outcome is going to be. people pray for a good outcome. Well, their prayers may not be answered in the way they thought that they should be, because we are drawing closer to the time of the end. And we have to realize God is in charge, and it may not go the way that we thought it should go. And we need to keep that in mind. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Another question we need to ask, is this Jesus' world? Did Jesus Christ come here to make this a better world? Is that what he came here for? Well, no, it isn't, and it is not his world either. You know, when I grew up in Sunday school class, I remember this was when I was in elementary school. Many times we sang a song, I don't even remember what the name or the title of the song was, but the lyrics in it, "This is my Father's world." Maybe you're familiar with it or remember it, but that's not true. It's not my Father's world. Our Father has allowed Lucifer, who's now Satan the devil, to be over this earth for an allotted period of time. And we see this, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, wasn't too long ago we kept the Day of Atonement. And what did we learn about the God of this world? Well, let me read this first and I'll tell you, because I'm sure you already know that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Now, according to what I've seen on the news, it's a pretty close race. It's kind of 50-50, 46-46, I think, is the actual percentages that were used. Now, the verse there says, "Who is blinded? Whose minds the God of this world has blinded." Well, you'd have to consider or have to say that Satan, whichever way it turns out, he's blinded the other half. And I'm not sure that the half that winds up being the winning half is not blinded as well. Because I believe that both sides will be, and they just don't all realize it yet. Without turning to it, in John 8, verse 44, Jesus in an argument with the Pharisees simply said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning." The God of this world is a liar. Have you ever noticed anything between the word lying and politics? spinning, withholding information, telling only part of the story. All of those things are forms of lying, aren't they? And we see that always involved in politics. And it's very, very difficult to know, well, who's telling the truth? And because it seems like in many cases and one of the other things too is that each side tells you that the other side's lying. You can trust me, they're lying. Or he's lying, or whatever. And so it does become a problem for people to know and to understand. Well, this God of this world has deceived this world. He's certainly been involved in all of the activities of this world. He's been involved in its organizations, its philosophies and beliefs, its systems of government. Satan certainly has had his hand and been very much involved in it, in business, cultures, societies, values, and in all of its religions. And you find his hand in it, and people have been deceived. And when you go through every one of those areas, plus many others, then Revelation 12, verse 9, "He has deceived the whole world," really becomes very real to us as we look at that. Well, since we know who is in charge in the affairs of this world, what did Jesus have to say about this to his disciples? Did he give them any instruction? Well, yes, he did, and we go through it every year at the Passover. Notice here in John 17, this is actually his prayer to his Father. And of course, his disciples were present and heard this, and John later wrote it down. And it probably was written down not too long after it was said. And then later, we have it here in the book of John, written around 90 AD. But here in John 17, verse 14, "I have given them your word," he says. "The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So they're not of the world. Now, if they're not of the world, would they have been involved in the affairs of this world? Do we find any example of, first of all, Jesus, then secondly, his disciples, getting involved in the politics, the politics of that day and age? Now, they couldn't get involved in the Roman politics. Paul used his citizenship, I'll come back to that later, as a Roman citizen, but they certainly could in the Jewish community and in the Jewish religious system. Now, you notice that nobody joined the Pharisee party, the Sadducee party, the Herodian party, the Essene party, and there were about, I've heard that somewhere over 25 different parties that they could have been a part of. Some of those disciples were members of those parties before they were called. Simon the Zealot of the Zealot party. Now that party, you know what that party was all about? Overthrowing the Romans. That's how they got the name. And of course you saw how many in that particular party died later in that same century at Masada, and by falling on the sword rather than letting the Romans take them. Jesus called Simon out not to be a part of that and to come out of that party, which he did. And he had been a zealot at one particular time before he was called. Notice over here in before I go there, let's go to John chapter 18. John 18 and in verse 36. Before Pilate was asking him a little bit about his politics, his answer was that my kingdom is not, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. He had earlier backed this up, again, I won't turn to it maybe to save some time, but in John, the 6th chapter, and in verses 13 through 15, when he fed the 5,000, what did they do? When they saw such a miracle and the scraps that were left over, they wanted to make him king. And he left them and went to the mountain to get away from them to pray. He would not allow them to make him king. And yet he came to be a king, but not at this time. What does that tell us? He did not get involved in the politics of the world that he came into. He stayed out of it. He deliberately, the people, they thought, this, we will make him king and he will restore Israel from the Jews. A person who can do this, who can feed 5,000 and have that much left over, he can certainly overthrow the Romans. Well, actually, he could. if that was his will to do at that time. No, he didn't. And he told Pilate here, look, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight. All right, let's look a little bit at his servant. Well, before we look at his servants, I want to one other thing. Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. He said, my disciples are not of this world. They're of another world. But they do live in this world, not that you, Father, should take them from this world, but that you should protect them from the evil one. And in Matthew 28, in verse 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Now, I don't recall anywhere where Jesus commanded them to get into politics, to try to make this a better world. This is my world? No, he did not say this is my world. He said, look, this is Satan is still over this world. But I have overcome Satan. And, of course, we'll replace him, as we all know, when he returns. He said, here's what we're supposed to do as his disciples, to teach them to observe all things and to go out and preach the gospel. And we're preaching about a different government, a different kingdom. And we're involved in that. I don't want to be involved in the politics of this world. Because Jesus Christ, who is my example, is my Savior, he was not into the politics of this world. That's why way back in 1948, Mr. Armstrong came to see that very clearly. How could he, Herbert Armstrong, get up there and write in the plain truth, try to urge people to vote for either Dewey or Truman, whichever it was at that time, and I mean, of the two, I believe it was at that time in 48. That's not what Jesus Christ called us out to do. He called us out, not in, to the world. Let's take a look and see where our real citizenship lies. And we need to remind ourselves of this, and maybe more often than just every 4 years, maybe every 2 years we should. And I know things, a lot of things have happened in the last 4 years, in fact, that has stirred up emotion, to say the least. But we do want to keep above the emotion. We want to realize we are on a higher level, brethren. We've been called to a much higher level, a greater kingdom. And certainly you'll see that in a minute here when we look at the example of the apostles. I'm going to Philippians chapter 3, and Paul writing this from the Rome prison to the Philippian church. And this is one of the prison epistles in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it is. We have counted the cost and have decided that we want Jesus Christ to be number one, not the DNC or the RNC or anyone else, but Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is first. When we counted the cost in Luke chapter 14, and we try to go back and remind people of that, review it every year as we lead into the Passover season, and it says there in verse 26, if you love not less in comparison father, mother, husband, wife, son and daughter, brother and sister, and yea, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. In other words, Jesus said, I don't play second fiddle, but I will give you eternal life, and it will come through me. And so we have to indeed have him first and put him first. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is right. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not going to heaven to receive it. It's going to be brought down to the earth. But here in Ephesians 2 and in verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are all fellow citizens, and our citizenship is in heaven at the present time. Now, I realize Paul had, somebody said, had dual citizenship. Actually, that's not correct. He had three citizenships. He was Roman by birth, also Jew. I've tried to figure this one out, but I'm going by what he says in Philippians. He was Roman by birth. His mother was Jewish, and that made him Jewish also, so that he could become a Pharisee and a priest. And most likely he was in the Sanhedrin because he consented to the death of Stephen. And if he was consenting, it meant he had the authority to stop it. Then third, he was a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, three citizenships. Which one do you think was primary for him? Well, of course, we all know the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. Did he ever use the citizenship he had on earth? Well, when he got beat up by the Romans, yes, he did. He used his citizenship. He used it at times as a Jew, as a Jewish individual, when he went to the synagogues. And they realized who he was, Jewish background. He was invited to speak and to read from the scriptures, and then that led into what he wanted to speak on. So he used those things, yes. But what was the most important citizenship that he had, that you and I have? The kingdom of God, of course. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. And here we again. In Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, the New Jerusalem. He has prepared for them. They understood, though they didn't use Paul's language, but they were, you can tell here the way Paul writes this, they understood that they had citizenship in heaven. Now, you might say Abraham probably had some dual citizenship if they have even had a recognized countries in that day and age, because he came out of Ur of the Chaldees. So he was Chaldean, and he came to the land of the Canaanites and became a Canaanite. That is, he dwelled in those countries and those lands, but they, I don't believe, were anything like nations that would be recognized as nations with citizenship later at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we certainly know in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 that we cannot serve two masters, can we? That's another principle that we should look at. Now, again, as I mentioned with the Apostle Paul, which one of the citizenships did he serve and consider to be his master? And that, of course, is the one that Jesus Christ is over, and the same with you and me. Now, as Christians, we represent another government that is not of this world. And we see this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Now, there are other people of other denominations. I couldn't tell you just which ones. They're not large and huge, but smaller ones that also believe and would use the same scripture as we use. 2 Corinthians chapter, what is it here? Chapter 5 and verse 17 through 20. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we're a new creation, we don't go back and get involved in politics of this world. That's not being a new creation. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Become an ambassador to Jesus Christ. That's what we are. Now, if the United States ambassador to Great Britain involved himself next year in the voting for the separation of Scotland from the United Kingdom, and began to get up there and try to get out the Scottish vote, well, we would recall him. I don't know which would come first. Would the British expel him first, or would we recall him first? But he wouldn't be lasting very long, would he? He lives in that country, but he represents the United States. We live in this country. We have citizenship and physical citizenship as American citizens in this country. But we represent, as ambassadors for Christ, the kingdom of God. And so we don't get involved in the politics of other nations. Our nation is above. And when Christ returns, it will then be on this earth. And we should keep that in mind, that our citizenship, of course, is in the kingdom of God. We have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And as a result of that reconciliation, we have become ambassadors. Our mission as ambassadors to Jesus Christ is the following three things. Warn this world of its impending plight and danger, which Jesus gave in Matthew 28. Two, to proclaim the good news of the soon coming kingdom of God. And three, to overcome and grow in the likeness of our leader, Jesus Christ. That's our mission. That's what we are to do. And you could probably add a few things to that, but those three overall things, that is what we as ambassadors are to be working on and to be doing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is what we should be doing, no matter who gets who is elected or reelected, whatever the case will turn out to be this Tuesday. We need to be praying for kings, presidents, leaders, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. So let's ask the question, what carries the most weight, your vote or your prayers? Well, obviously, our prayers. And that we go to our God, we put things in His hands, and we trust Him that whatever it is, whether it's what we wanted or hoped for or prayed and asked for, that His will is going to be done. Not my will, His will. And I don't know what His will is in this up and coming election. I don't know how much time that we have left as a nation. Neither do you. We have to just keep watching and see. But we have to have faith and trust that God's will be done. And it's not going to be by my vote. It's going to be, if anything, who knows? Maybe God might even change His mind. He's done it in the past by the prayers of His servants. And something to consider. So, we want to make sure that it's not our will, but Thy will be done. And He knows what is best and the time for that. It's interesting in Revelation 18 and in verse 4, which I won't turn to, but I'll just cite it to you. Come out of her, you my people. Come out of the government systems there. That's a plea Jesus Christ is giving to His people. In Revelation 18, verse 4, come out of her, you my people. Come out of Babylon. Come out of this government system that you have let yourself go into. Many of the descendants of the nations of the tribes of Israel have become parts of nations throughout Europe. Apparently will be a part of that system in the time of the end, and Jesus is making a plea. Come out of her. And certainly we can apply it to ourselves in the Church of God, too. There are times in history where the church has got memberships of the Church of God at times in the past have been very much gotten too much involved in the politics of this world since the time of the colonies in this country. And we need to get out of the politics of this world and put the kingdom of God first in our lives. All right, let me stop there. And I want to turn to a couple other things before closing. Because some will be asking the question, well, don't you vote in the church? Of course we do. We have for what, since 1995, six, back in that era of time. Is voting per se a sin? No, not per se. Politics is a little different thing, getting involved in the political elections. The reason why that we had voting beginning in 1995, and we do it far less today in Church of God or Worldwide Association, because frankly, politics entered into it even in our Church of God UCG, if I can get it to get the initials and everything out here, which was one of the reasons and one of the things that led to separation. But there has to be some form of government. And when we look after the death of Herbert Armstrong and saw what happened there that led up to the doctrinal, turning away from all of the teachings that we know are biblical and going back to common Protestantism of this world, and then something had to be done. They couldn't continue in that, obviously, because people in charge, their minds were set. Now, once we came together, there had to be some form and way of doing, carrying out a government. Well, then the question is, who's in charge? For decades, we had a pastor general. And you have to go back and look and realize, Mr. Armstrong, when God called him, there was an interesting why it was he called Mr. Armstrong and his wife. And it was years and years before Ambassador College was developed. He was 55 years old when it started, and 18-year-olds were coming in as the students. There was a time, people go back to when Mr. Armstrong believed in a certain kind of congregationalism back in 1937-38, Good News article, I'm aware of that and everything. But later on, things were different. One of the things that happened in the early years of the college is that he had 8 instructors and 4 students the first year. 8 instructors that were fighting against him and trying to in some ways discredit him before the 4 students. He had to really take charge. It wasn't a matter of allowing the faculty to vote and decide at that time, because those individuals didn't like him and didn't like his religion, or at least most of them. There was one lady, I think, and one man who were, though they never, I don't think, were official members, but they came to really love and respect Mr. Armstrong nevertheless. Conditions were different. Then when he died, and then after the separation over doctrine took place in 95, what are you going to do? So we looked at the book of Acts in particular, tried to see what did the New Testament church do? Because Jesus called not one to be an apostle, but 12, and then added many after that. Well, how did they decide issues? How was one the chief apostle? Well, we don't see that anywhere. Where one was over the others. There were some that Paul said were principal individuals that he saw when he went up there, because the others weren't in Jerusalem. He saw and he met and stayed with Peter for 3 weeks, James and John, and these seemed to be the pillars, he says in Galatians, because he was just getting introduced, you might say, himself at that time. Well, when we look at the book of Acts, we realize there are 3 areas. Chapter 1, Peter was the one who said, now, somebody is going to have to take Judas's place among the 12. And it needs to be somebody who's been with us from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Justin and Matthias were the 2. But how did they get those 2? Were they the only ones? Because there are 120 right there in that first chapter that are there with them. So how did they come down to those 2? Well, in some way, they came to some kind of a consensus. Did they say I? Did they say, well, you know, I mean, there had to be some discussion. Was anybody else considered? I'm sure other names were probably considered. But it came down to those 2, and as you know, they cast lots for them. Chapter 6, there's a need for deacons. The apostle said, you go out and you select 7 people filled with God's Spirit. One of the principal ones of that was Stephen, who was the first to be martyred, wasn't he? Who else was among those 7 that they brought to the apostles to lay hands on them? How about Philip, the deacon, who later became Philip the evangelist and lived at Joppa, had 4 daughters who never married, apparently. And you'll see that in Acts chapter 20. How did they come to those 7? And if you had 3,000 baptized on Pentecost, you had 5,000 as a chapter 4 more were added, and probably more than that too. So how did they come to select those 7? Did they discuss anybody else? I don't know. Luke, who writes, he doesn't tell us, does he? Same thing over in Acts 15. Now, as far as Peter was concerned, he already knew the answer to the situation that Paul and Barnabas brought up to them, because he had been revealed to him through Cornelius in Acts 10. But it was finally, in the end, they all agreed. James made the decision. But it's interesting. They disagreed between Paul and Barnabas and how we're going to take it out to the churches. Barnabas said, I'm going to take Mark. And Paul said, no way. What do you mean, take Mark? He left us on the last trip. It got pretty strong, apparently, between them. And so they departed. And Paul took Silas, I believe. How did they come to the consensus in Acts 15 and to write the letter that the apostles took out to the churches, which you read again in chapter 16? Well, some form of voting, whatever it was, is the only way you can figure that answer the question, that they to arrive at a consensus that they would all come to agree on. We want to keep it as minimal as we can. The only thing that I can think of has to do with the officers for the church and for the board of directors that we have, and it is not something that and also we extended the years and so forth that they would serve in the office. It wouldn't be every 3 years and have the type of things going on that eventually happened when we were in our former association. So there comes a time when you have to have some form of government. You have a lot of people out there who used to be a part of the overall Church of God as we once were, who think they're either the apostle, the prophet, or the two witnesses, and that everybody should follow them, and that anybody who disagrees with them is going to go into the lake of fire or something. That we do not give a lot of creed to, and we do not accept their self-proclaimed position in office. Now, one other thing that I would just like to quickly explain. We came to realize, actually going back quite a long time ago, probably in the 1980s, maybe even into the 1970s, we do not get involved, and the church has never, and we still do not, nor do we teach it or believe in it, to get involved in the politics of this world. But it came to our attention in Big Sandy, Texas many years ago when the small town of Big Sandy was predominantly populated by the members of the Church of God. And there were certain little issues that came up in the town, not politics of who would be the mayor. We didn't, in one sense, really care, I guess. But there were certain things that had to do, that impacted people in the community. And the church came to realize and made the decision way back in those days, while Herbert Armstrong was still alive even, that when it came to certain issue matters, not political matters, but issue matters. What are some of the issue matters? Well, now, what if somebody in your neighborhood, down at the end of the street, at the end of your neighborhood, wants to put an adult video in? Wouldn't you like to have something to say about that? Well, certainly you would. Is that a political issue, or is that an issue-driven matter that impacts your neighborhood, your family, your children? It's a little bit different there. How about water and sewer? How about a number of these things that may come up having to do with certain issues that impact your pocketbook as well as your home and your well-being? That's a little bit different. You're not going out and politicking for a particular individual to get elected, that type of thing, or for a party or something like that. So those are rare situations, by the way. I have never had that happen where we have lived over the years, but when the question has come up, I go back to where we were back in the, I think it started in the late 70s in Big Sandy after my wife and I had left college, the majority of the population of Big Sandy was the Church of God and worked for the college there in Big Sandy. And so that became an issue, and then of course if it's an issue there, it might be in some of the communities you may live in too, depending on what those type of things may be. But as far as getting involved in the politics, we have always stayed out of that and always have believed and continue to teach that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, and he of course will bring it with him when he returns to the earth. So let me summarize here a little bit. Brethren, I hope certainly that this will clarify some of the questions maybe you've had about it, and maybe we should from time to time talk more often, not wait 4 years to do it, and reminding ourselves, go through this once again. I would urge you to go to Life, Hope, and Truth and read the article on the politics of Jesus. It's a very good article that has been written, and as we do in all these articles, whoever writes it, then it goes through all kinds of hands of editing and trying to get it so thing reads well as well. I would certainly urge you to do that. So why do I not register and vote, brethren? Well, because I'm a citizen and an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and I'm no longer involved in this world's politics.